To start today, we have a video clip. We're starting a new series. I like starting new things. Do you like starting new things? Sometimes the middle part is a little more challenging, but the start is always pretty exciting. So we're starting a series on the Gospel of Luke, and we have a video clip, and let's let it roll whenever it's ready. Think of that as a teaser. For the first part of Luke, it's just the first piece. There are a number of pieces. I don't know if you have a favorite gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I love Luke. And I was trying to figure out this week, why am I really big on Luke? I think part of it has to do with the fact that as a non-Jewish person, I really appreciate a non-Jewish person's take on the story of Jesus. Luke wasn't a Jew, and he wrote to a person who was not a Jew, and it just kind of connects with me. When I read Matthew, for example, which was written by a Jewish man, he kind of sees things differently. Matthew sees things differently than I naturally would, and sometimes he even does stuff with the Old Testament, and I think to myself, how can you do that? It's a very unusual take on the story of Jesus. So I kind of connect with Luke. I don't have a bumper sticker, though, I love Luke. That would be okay, too. Another thing I like about Luke is it has a sequel. I mean, have you ever come to the end of one of the Gospels and thought, good story, what happens next? And in the case of Luke, you actually have a sequel, and of course, that's called the Book of Acts. And I also like Luke because while I was in seminary, I had to write a thesis, and it was on Luke Acts, so that might have something to do with it as well. Well, just to start with, what do we need to know about Luke? What are some things that might be helpful about Luke's gospel? Well, you may know that the author of Acts is the same as the author of Luke. How many of you knew that? That Acts and Luke were written by the same person? Okay, and if you read just the first couple of verses from each of those books, it'll be pretty obvious. Luke had a companion, and his name was Paul. Most of you have heard of Paul, and they traveled around a lot. In fact, when you get to the book of Luke, there are sections in Luke that make reference to a we, and nobody identifies who the we is. We did this, and we went there, and so on. And scholars understand that the we actually refers to Luke, who was the traveling companion of Paul. So he knew Paul. He knew him intimately. Thirdly, professionally speaking, Luke was a physician. So he kind of writes, he tells certain stories from the life of Jesus with a slightly different twist. Like there's one story, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark is saying some things about doctors that aren't particularly complimentary. And when you get to Luke, he just skips over it. He doesn't say anything nasty about his own profession, which I suppose you would expect. Same author, companion of Paul, a physician. And then last of all, Luke wrote most of the New Testament. Luke wrote about 27% of the New Testament. Paul clocks in at about 23. So if you like the New Testament, you gotta like Paul, or rather Luke, because he's the guy who penned most of it. When I think of Luke, I think of a guy who's the total package. He's bright. He can write. He's a team player. You'd have to be a team player to travel around with the Apostle Paul. You may know that not everybody found Paul that easy a person to get along with. Luke did. Luke and Paul, they established a pretty significant partnership. He's compassionate. When he tells stories about people who weren't doing well, you'd think he was a physician or something, the way that he describes it. And he was deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. Well, the Gospel of Luke, then, is the story of Jesus, just like we sang this morning in one of our songs. Tell me the story of Jesus. And by story of Jesus, of course, we mean the whole package. We're talking about the story of Jesus holistically, not just individual little snippets. Luke wrote one such story of Jesus Christ. And let's read it. Well, no, let's not read the whole thing. Let's read the prologue, that is the first four verses of Luke, and this will introduce us to what he's trying to do. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the language that the New Testament was written in, that prologue is a single sentence. The NIV, thankfully, has divided that long sentence into two sentences, but you still have to take a deep breath to get through it. The ESV, for example, has retained the original structuring and has simply kept it as one sentence. But try reading through it sometime. It's quite a mouthful. And I understand that at the beginning of Luke's gospel, right on the front doorstep, he has two things that he wants to tell his reader. The first thing that he wants to tell them is that his story of Jesus wasn't the first of its kind. Others had written before. In fact, he will spend half of the prologue talking about stories of Jesus that other people have written. And only then in verses 3 and 4 will he tell us about the story of Jesus that he himself wrote. Well, when these other people wrote stories of Jesus, we say, who would those other people be? Well, one of them could have been Mark, because Mark wrote pretty early. Many think that his account was written in about A.D. 60. Luke's was a little bit later on. And so one of the stories of Jesus that Luke was familiar with would have been that written by Mark, and there were others as well. But what he wants us to understand in verse 1 is that when they wrote about Jesus, they put a spin on the story. We say, isn't that a bad thing to put a spin on the story? Actually, no. All historians, when they write, always put a spin on their material. The question is it truthful or not? And of course, the spin that Luke puts on it is truthful. And the spin Luke says, or Luke and his companions, the spin that these writers put on the story of Jesus is that in Jesus, God was at work. When you see Jesus, when you hear Jesus, when you watch Jesus, you have to understand that God is working, and he is working to fulfill something. His story has a mood of fulfillment to it. Or you could say that in Jesus, God is setting in motion the fulfillment of certain things. Now, you may have noticed in verse 1 that that's exactly what Luke said. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have what? That have been fulfilled among us. So when Luke thinks Jesus, story of, he thinks fulfillment, which begs the question, fulfillment of what? And I would suggest that there are at least two things that Jesus fulfilled. The first of them we could call the plot of the Bible, and the second one is the promises of Scripture. What do we mean by plot? Well, every story has a plot line. Some stories have really exciting plot lines, and some aren't that exciting. Some of them are easy to follow. Some plot lines are difficult to follow. The Bible has a plot line, and you could take all 66 books of the Bible and reduce the plot line to just say three words. I wonder what they would be. I'd like to tell you. Now, the first would be creation. Does that sound right? You read the Bible? Creation. The next would be fall. And the third would be restoration. Now, the whole Bible fits into that plot line. Genesis 1 and 2, creation, paradise. 1 and 2. Genesis 3, fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, and in so doing, they pulled a curse on themselves and their posterity and upon their bodies and upon creation itself. And they created this mess. Things have gone all wrong. And then thirdly, from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, you have the story of what God is doing to put things right. And we'll touch on that a little bit today. So Jesus, Luke tells us, and these other writers of Luke tell us, Luke sets in motion the plan of God whereby he fulfills the plot line of Scripture. And the other thing that is fulfilled in Jesus are what we might call the ancient promises. And there are so many that we could refer to, but think of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God said, Abraham, I will bless you, and I will bless your posterity, your offspring, and through your offspring, I will bless or I will bring salvation to the entire world. That's kind of the plot line of the Bible in just one verse of one verse of Scripture. And so Jesus does that. Jesus is the one through whom God is acting to bring that long expected blessing. Well, as I think about my own life and our own situation here in Red Deer, I sometimes ask, do we have a sense that this God who specializes in putting things right, do we see that kind of activity going on? God is the God who puts things right in a world that is oh so wrong, in a world that is beat up, broken down, badly out of joint. Do we see God doing things that would constitute putting things right? Now, we know that's his plan. We know that's where history is going. We know that ultimately that's where all of this is going to land. All of this is going to end up. And the Bible also tells us that there are foretastes of that happening even now. Do we see that? Well, I think we do. We see it in conversions. When someone comes to faith, they are right away put right with God. That's an example of God fulfilling his plan. When we see people growing and becoming mature in Jesus Christ, that's a sign that God is working to put things right. When we see evil getting pushed back, does that ever happen? Does evil ever get pushed back, or does evil always triumph? Well, sometimes we see evil getting pushed back, and that's a sign that God is at work in our world. Sometimes you and I know people, and they are enduring hardship, and they are tempted to throw in the towel and to give up. I know you are. I know sometimes I am. Sometimes I think it would just be easier to quit. And yet we find the resources within, these God-given resources that allow us to keep on keeping on. There's a verse in the Bible I've been thinking about lately in 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And he's been talking about some pretty nasty situations. Some pretty depressing things had been happening to him and his colleagues as followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And the reason they don't lose heart is because they believe that God's plan is going to come to fruition. It is going to be fulfilled. They believe that the best is yet to come, and so they don't give up. When Luke looked at Jesus, he had a sense that this future fulfillment was working its way back into the present. Do you? I hope you do. Luke's story of Jesus then wasn't the first of its kind. Others had written before him, verse 1. Now in verse 2, still talking about these other gospel writers. It's like, why isn't he talking about himself? Why is he talking about others? Well, that's kind of a God thing. You know, he's not here trying to showboat what he's doing. He's willing to give a little bit of recognition to some of these other writers. And so he talks about these other Jesus story writers, and he tells us about their sources. Now, sources are really important. If you've ever written a term paper, and your professor or your teacher is pretty concerned about, now, what did you base this on? Did you make this up? No, and if you did use other sources, they want to make sure that you cite them. Paul says two things about the sources that these other gospel writers used. Let's read it in verse 2. He says, just as they were handed down to us, that is, these stories of Jesus, by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. First, he says, these other individuals generously shared their sources. Now, if you know anything about writers, if you know anything about reporters, they're pretty jealous about their material. They really carefully guard their sources. And sometimes if they're writing about a really sensitive subject, the law may come to them, a police officer may come to them and say, we need to know where you heard this about, or where you heard this from, and they will say, no, I'm going to protect my sources. But the people who wrote these other accounts about Jesus, they were very generous. They shared what they were doing. They shared it with Luke and with others. And it reminds me of a time I was using a booklet that InterVarsity had published, and it was really helpful, and I discovered that it was now out of print. And I thought, well, that's no good. Now I can't use this. This resource had been such a blessing to me. I'd like it to be a blessing to others. I'd like to just run it through our Xerox copier, you know? And someone that I know knew the author, and they got in touch with the author, and the author wrote us, and he said, have at her. You can use it. I'm going to share it with you. And that's what these other writers and Luke discovered about people who were closer to the Jesus story than any of them were, and they generously shared their sources with them. But Luke says something else about the sources that stand behind the gospel accounts. He said these sources could be verified by eyewitnesses. If you don't take my word for it, you don't have to take my word for it, you can actually go and interview these people. You could talk to these people, and they could confirm the validity of what I'm going to tell you. I don't know if anybody here has ever read The Phantom. My wife took me to The Phantom of the Opera in Edmonton a number of years ago. What fun. And in the introduction to The Phantom of the Opera, the author was quite sensitive about people challenging some of the things that he might say. And so he kind of pulls a Luke. Notice how he writes. He says, the events do not date more than 30 years back. And it would not be difficult to find at the present day in the foyer of the ballet itself, old men of high repute, men upon whose word one could absolutely rely, who would remember as though they had happened yesterday the mysterious and dramatic events contained herein. It's kind of nice when you can say that, when you can back up your account by saying, oh, by the way, here's an address, here's a phone number, you can go and see them and talk to them, and they will verify the truth of what I am writing down. They actually had those kinds of sources. Wow. What strikes me as I think about these first two verses, where Luke is primarily focused upon others that had written before him, is his generosity. Luke understood that in order for us to live the Christian life, in order for us to be in ministry, we need other people to come alongside of us who can contribute to our lives and who can thereby make our contribution better. And you've heard the old saying, we stand on the shoulders of others. I never preach a sermon without having stood on the shoulders of others. I consult sources. I consult dictionaries. I might listen to another sermon preached. I depend on other people to help me do what it is I think God has called me to do, and they help me to do it better. I am delighted when I hear our chapel speakers say things like, this week, in a book from our church library, I learned such and such about the topic for the day. I think that is so humble. To acknowledge that, you know, I don't have everything within myself. I can't do this work unaided. I need other people to come along and to help me, and I will gladly stand on their shoulders. And by the same, in the same breath, I am concerned when I hear people saying, and I worked this sermon up all by myself. I didn't consult one blessed resource. It was just me and God. That is bad form. And Luke would say, shame on you. That is not how we do our work. And so Luke talks with great generosity about other people. He learns to be generous. He compliments other people. Wow, we got great source material. We have eyewitness source material. They used it. We used it. Have at her. So let me brag for just a moment about another pastor here in Red Deer. One of my neighbors is Ben Elliott, who's the pastor at Deer Park Alliance Church. Just an amazing brother. He's a great guy. I go hear him preach sometime, just not on a Sunday morning. But Ben is the president of our Red Deer Ministerial, and lately he has really been exhorting all of us who are there. Most of us are pastors, but everyone there is connected with some kind of Christian ministry. And he is always saying things like, you know, don't get so fixated on things that you and I may differ on, and let's work harder to appreciate the things that we have in common. And it turns out we usually have way more in common than there are things that differ from us. And he keeps calling us to know each other as pastors, to pray for each other, to stand with each other, to call each other up. Are you having a problem? Are you stuck? You're in a counseling situation, or maybe there's something in the church that you just can't figure out. We'll call another pastor and go out for coffee. And Ben speaks so appreciatively and positively about other people within our ministerial, and he helps us to not forget we are all in this together. We really need each other, so let's act like it. That's Luke's first point. As he writes his story of Jesus that we call Luke, the Gospel of Luke, his first point is that others have written similar accounts before he ever did. Point two, his contribution is another contribution. It is a worthy contribution. He's not saying it's the best. I kind of think it is, but he's not saying it's the best. He's not saying, well, you know, Matthew, you know, or Mark rather, Mark, he took a good crack at it, but you got to read what I have to say. It's even a little bit better. No, he doesn't say that, but he does acknowledge that his is a worthy contribution to gospel writing. How does he develop this? Well, verse 3, his approach was exemplary. Luke wants people to know how he wrote Luke. This is what he says in verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So initially he says, what I wrote in my gospel, I wrote partly because I was inspired, but what others had done. Others have written about Christ. I wanted to write about Christ too. Not because I wanted to better someone, but because I would like my account to complement, I don't mean pay a compliment, but to come alongside of and support. I wanted my account to come along and support the endeavors and the efforts of other gospel writers. It is complementary. And he wasn't fooling either. And we know that he wasn't fooling, and he wasn't bragging, really, either, because when you read, as scholars have combed through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things they've discovered is that 30% of his account is fresh. 30% of the material that we have in Luke's Gospel, you won't find in any other Gospel. And so he really is adding something to the story of Jesus in the way that he put his Gospel account together. Another point that he makes, in addition to his account being complementary to other Gospels, is that his approach was based on careful research. His Gospel was the fruit of careful research. And I imagine he had a copy of Mark's Gospel in front of him, and so he drew from that. And he had these other accounts that people had. And maybe he was aware of an eyewitness who was still living. Many of them had died by then, but he may even have found Mary. Can you imagine what that interview would have been like if he sat down with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and he said, I'd like to ask you a few questions, if I could, that I would like to add to my account of the story of Jesus. And so his gospel was the fruit of careful research. And finally, he says that what I'm writing is orderly, it's clear. I'm not writing to obscure the truth. I'm writing to extend the truth into people's lives. In other words, Luke is saying, I did my homework. I did my homework. And I want you to know that. So read it and judge for yourselves. His approach was exemplary. Finally, verse 4, his aim was pastoral. Okay, he's talking about his own worthy contribution to gospel writing, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, his approach was exemplary. Verse 4, his aim was pastoral. At the end of the day, I wrote what I wrote to be of help, to be of benefit. I wanted to have a ministry. And we discover that there is a person, first and foremost, that he wants to have a ministry to. It was a man by the name of Theophilus. I can't believe none of us named our kids Theophilus. What a great name. Theophilus in Greek means something like friend of God. It was a Greek name. I assume that he was a Greek person. I take it that he was a believer. And Luke is wanting to come alongside. We'll develop this a little bit. He says in verse 4, I'm writing so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I take it that Theophilus was initially an outsider. And by outsider, I meant he was a non-Jewish person. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus' disciples were Jews. And here comes this guy, Theophilus. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. So in that sense, he's kind of outside the ethnicity of the founders of the movement. He is a non-Jew. Christianity was originally a Jewish movement. See, some of us forget about that. We think that being Jewish and a Christian is odd. That's the exception to the rule. No, at the beginning, that was the rule. And you, as a non-Jewish convert, you would have been the oddball. And they would have said things and done things and probably celebrated traditions that we wouldn't get, and they would have had to educate us accordingly. So Luke is writing, he's addressing it to Theophilus, he's an outsider, but I think if we read this passage with discernment, he is someone who quite likely was experiencing some doubts. Here Christians were claiming that their story is the true story. Every religion does this. Every religion says that our version of the story is the true story. Christians come along and say, no, actually, while there is some truth in other religions, ultimate and final truth is in Christianity. This is the true story. That's our claim. But is it? And Theophilus, it seems, was beginning to have some doubts, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Is that true? And maybe you've gone through a season of doubt in your life. I kind of hope you have. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of doubters out there that we'll come into contact with. And if you've never had any doubts, it's kind of hard for you to connect with them. And if you tell me you don't have any doubts, or you've never had doubts, never gone through a season of doubt, I'm not sure if I'm really ready to buy that. Now, that may be true of the odd person, but I think, truth be told, a lot of us have had doubts about a lot of things. I think Theophilus is someone who is disturbed in his faith because there have been developments over the past while that would have triggered doubts in his mind. Now, what do I mean by that? When Theophilus received Luke's writing, it was sometime after Acts 28, right? Because Luke wrote two volumes, Part 1, Part 2, Luke, Acts. So Theophilus is somewhere historically beyond Acts 28, and he's been able to watch all these things that have happened. And there have been some developments that probably shook him to the core. Now, they may not shake you to the core. There are probably other things that would shake you to the core, because our doubts are sort of custom-made. But his doubts would have been based on things like this. Let me just run through a few of these. These are things that Theophilus may have found quite disturbing. In Luke's gospel, Jesus Christ, okay, Jesus is a Jew, he is the Messiah, he comes to his own people, he presents himself as the Messiah, and what do the people of God do? They reject him, right? In fact, they were so off-put with Jesus that the most powerful people in the nation, the rulers, colluded with the Romans to crucify him. Oh my goodness, this is a pathetic story. Jesus comes to his own people don't recognize him, they kill him. Good thing, a few days later, he rises from the dead. All will be good now, right? Surely the Jews, after they hear about the resurrection, would have come to their senses and they would have embraced Jesus. Afraid not. You go to the sequel, the book of Acts, it goes from bad to worse. Now the Jews turn on Christians and they drive them out of Jerusalem. And then they drive them out of Judea. And then they still like to drive people, so they keep driving them out of Samaria. And the converts of this new Christian movement turn out to be mainly Gentile. And they now start saying, oh, by the way, we're the people of God. And the Jews are saying, no, you're not the people of God. We are the true blue people of God. And the Christians are saying, no, actually, we are the people of God because we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. And poor Theophilus, he's stuck in the middle of this, and he's hearing all these parties arguing back and forth, and it must have been just a little bit confusing. And so he maybe began to doubt. I can imagine him doubting whether the church really was God's, the next step in what God was doing. You get to the end of the Old Testament, what's next? Well, we say, well, the church is next. And I think Theophilus is starting to have doubts about that. Maybe the Christians got it wrong. Maybe Jesus' failure to convince his own countrymen is proof that he wasn't, in fact, Messiah. Maybe his crucifixion was a sign that he lacked God's blessing. A lot of people said that. That was the sign of, that's what crucifixion meant in the Old Testament. If they hung your body in public, it meant that you were under the curse of God. And that's exactly what had happened to the Messiah. So maybe Jesus wasn't quite who he claimed to be. And then, to make matters worse, anybody seen Jesus lately? Where is he? You know, Theophilus is wondering, well, he went to heaven. Well, why would he do that? That's not helping the situation, is it? And so all of these things combined together would have shaken the poor man's faith. And this is where Luke steps up to the plate in his two-volume work, Luke and Acts, to assure Theophilus, my friend, you are on the right road. You landed in the right religion. And in his account of the story of Jesus, he will show that the rejection of Jesus was actually anticipated in the Old Testament. He will show that the passion of the Christ was necessary. Luke uses a special vocabulary when he's talking about the death of Jesus. And he will say the Christ, that Jesus taught that the Christ must suffer. Nobody believed that. Nobody believed that the Christ must suffer. And Luke says, no, that's exactly what Jesus Christ taught during his three-year ministry. And also that Jesus, welcomed by the Gentiles, was part of God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It's what God intended all along. And we should have been able to see that from Genesis 12, where God said that he would bless Abraham and his posterity, and through his posterity he would bless who? All the nations of the world. God had been missional from day one. It's the Jews over the years that had developed this very narrow way of looking at things. So in conclusion, I ask the question, are there any Theophiluses among us? Are there any doubters among us? I think Theophilus was going through a season of doubt. How about you? Do you have doubts about whether Christianity is the true story? There are probably doubters among us who it's hard for them to come out of the closet because they don't know if there's room in our community for doubters. I remember one time I had a congregant in Edmonton make an appointment, come and see me. Very bright man, very bright guy. This guy was so smart, the University of Alberta was paying him to be their student. They wanted him on their campus. It was just good advertising. And he came to me with all of his doubts and with all of his questions. And he and I had been worshiping shoulder to shoulder for quite some time. I had no idea that he was having trouble accepting some of the things that our church believed. I think maybe he felt that he could come and talk to me and that I wouldn't freak out and that I would listen and I would try to understand him, and I did. My son, who works with young people, tells me, "Dad, doubt, get over it." He said, "For half of my friends, Christian friends," he says, "doubt is a way of life." You know, some of us are older people, and there are lots and lots of young Christian folk in high schools and in universities who have lots and lots of doubts. And if we don't have room in our communities for people who are doubter, we're probably not going to have room in our communities for these folks, for these dear young ones. Communities that leave no room for doubt or doubters, I think, are dishonest and unkind. It is not the way of Christ. Jesus made space in his community for doubters. You ever heard of a disciple by the name of Thomas? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. When we want to describe someone as a doubter, we say, "Oh, he's just a doubting Thomas." Well, Jesus had one of them right in his little community. These guys were supposed to be the all-stars. You know, the foundation, the key players, the all-star players in this new fledgling movement. Doubting Thomas. The New Testament anticipates that there will be doubters in our midst. Jude, the brother of Jesus. The book of Jude. Verse 24. Advises the church on its policy of handling doubters. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." I pray this week that God will lead a doubter to your life, a doubter to my life, and I will have an opportunity to practice being merciful to them. Even seasoned saints can go through seasons of doubt. We had a sister, I won't mention her name, you will know, many of you will know who I'm talking about, who died a little over a year or two ago, and before she left this life, she went through a season of doubt the likes of which I have not seen. And she struggled. And people spoke to her. And people prayed with her. And it looked at first like, whoa, what a way to go in such a doubtful pose. And yet God was merciful. God was gracious. And he kind of lifted this doubt. And she kind of recovered before she left this world. I am challenged, as I have pastoral ministry to people in the hospital or in nursing homes, to be much more sensitive to the possibility that they may be wrestling with doubt. I wonder if some of your doubts will get addressed in the Gospel of Luke. So, let me encourage you to invest in our Luke series. Three things that you can do. One, you can read Luke's Gospel in a translation perhaps other than the one that you normally read, or read it twice, one in the regular and one in the other one. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, scan for clues about God's plan. The stuff that would convince us that, oh, Christianity is out of control, Jesus' ministry is out of control, you know, mayday, mayday, that in fact, that may be part of God's sovereign plan. And then thirdly, pray for yourself and our church that we would be receptive to God's plan. There are surprises in God's plan. There are things in God's plan, quite frankly, that I do not like. And I do not want those things to happen to me or to the people that I love. But they're there, and they're coming, and they may already, in fact, be here. There is a plan. And we need to get with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to what we're going to learn about him in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that he lived. We thank you that he died for us, that in dying he made payment for our sins, and that we can trust in him. And when we trust in him, we become heirs of salvation. Thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you for this marvelous plan. Even though things in this world, and often in our lives are not the way they're supposed to be, you are committed to putting things right. Thank you that we are part of that plan. We pray in Jesus' name.